Exodus 19 and verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Here's the language of Genesis chapter 17, verse 9, which Brother Des referred us to this morning. Part of the Abrahamic promises. Obey God and keep his covenant. And if they would do that, they would become God's peculiar treasure. The Strong's number for that word is 5459. It occurs 8 times in the Old Testament. 4 times in the law and once in the Psalms. It's used of Israel. The other 3 occurrences I want to focus on. By reason of time, we're not going to have time to look them all up. But in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 1 to 3, we're told that from the treasure store of King David, from his own peculiar treasure, rich gifts were given to the work of the temple. And in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 8, Solomon, in his great experiment in life, says that he gathered together the peculiar treasure of kings. Things which were so rare and so valuable that only a king could afford to own and possess them. And this, brothers and sisters, I believe is the way to understand the meaning of Bible words. Look them up in their context. And the final occurrence, we did look at it yesterday, but we'll look at it again briefly today, is Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. And incidentally, it's good to see how forthcoming the young people's group are, because when I took them to Malachi 3:16 yesterday afternoon, as I had taken you to it yesterday morning, and drew their attention to the fact that the word that's translated that thought upon his name in verse 16 means to plait the hair, one of the young ladies called out, you mean braid? Yeah, that's what I mean. It's braiding the hair, for those of you who didn't get the connection yesterday. But who in the world, brethren and sisters, does these 3 things? Fearing the Lord, talking often one to another about the things of God, and thinking upon his name. No one. So God's basically not interested in them. But those who do are accounted by God as his jewels, as his special treasure. Those who actually respond when they hear his word proclaimed to them. Because the vast majority of people, you try and talk to them about the Bible, they're not interested. But those who do, God says, they are so rare, they're so precious. They're like that treasure that Solomon had that nobody else in the world could afford. And I want them, says God, for myself. And that's the calling, brothers and sisters, that he has called us to. Back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. God didn't just want Israel to be his peculiar treasure. Something he was going to keep for himself that no one else would see. Like perhaps some of that treasure in Solomon's palace. There's a work to be done. Exodus 19 verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. The purpose of God for this nation that he had brought out of Egypt was that they should be priests to the world. God had always intended to bring in the Gentiles. It was there in the gospel preached to Abraham, which we looked at in the second class. Now God is revealing to this people in the wilderness that it was through them living holy and separate lives, obeying his law, that he would do it. They were to be living examples to the Gentile nations, teaching them God's laws and God's ways, and showing that because they lived in that way, God, for example, as we read in Exodus 15, put none of the diseases of Egypt upon them, so they would be healthier and happier because of the law. What a high and holy calling that was, brothers and sisters, to be God's priests to all the nations of the world. And how did they respond? Well, in Exodus 32, we read they made a golden calf and they worshipped the works of their own hands. So the nation lost the covenant of priesthood, and it was given to the sons of Aaron, because when the golden calf was made and Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" all the sons of Levi joined themselves to him. Now, in the first letter of Peter and chapter 2, the apostle takes up these Old Testament concepts that we've seen in Exodus 19, and he applies them unto us. First epistle of Peter and chapter 2 and verse 9. He writes to the ecclesia and he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." See the parallels. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, called out of darkness. As they were called out of the darkness of Egypt, we've been called out of the darkness of this world. And the promises which were taken from Israel are now given unto us, which, verse 10, in time past were not a people, quoting Hosea, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, quoting Hosea again, but now have obtained mercy. And so, brethren and sisters, here is the exhortation. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter shows that there are big responsibilities laid upon us as the purchased people of God. We have to live the life of God in the world. And if we do that, we shall be part of God's peculiar treasure at the coming of the Lord. So what do we have to do? Chapter 3 and verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." It's the work of a priest, brothers and sisters, to sanctify God. It was because the priests of Israel did not sanctify God that he cast them out of the land. So we have to sanctify God in our hearts and set forth our hope that we may in that day be kings and priests with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did the people of Israel think of Moses? I'm trying in these classes, brethren and sisters, to help us to get into the mindset of putting ourselves in the situation of those characters that we read of in the Bible. Imagine you are an Israelite who has come out of Egypt. What would you think of this man Moses who was in the midst of you? Well, let's just have a look at the absolute uniqueness of this man who led Israel out of Egypt. You see, particularly to the generation of teenagers who came out and who eventually inherited the land, he'd been alive since before any of them. None of them could recall the birth of Moses. His natural force did not abate. He moved among them like an immortal. This man who in years was getting older and older and older was not getting any more feeble. He retained his strength. He was related to the priesthood because Aaron the high priest was his brother. But he was superior to Aaron in many ways. He was the channel of God's communication to them. He was greater than any other prophet in Israel, as Numbers chapter 12 shows. He was the first man in the history of the world to work miracles. There is no miracle worker in the Bible before the time of Moses. And yet he was the meekest of men. He could go into the presence of God on Mount Sinai in the first tabernacle. He could speak with God face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. Brother Des has been talking to us about Abraham, the friend of God. Here is another friend of God, the man Moses. And at any time, he could go into the most holy place. And time and again, when God threatened to destroy them all, he makes intercession for them. Can you see some echoes, brothers and sisters? He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He is made a priest continually, and his priesthood is superior to the order of Aaron. He is, as the apostle says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he abode a priest continually. And yet the time eventually came, because he is only a type. Wonderful though he is only a type. The time came when he was to be taken from them. And before that, he gave his last address. And we have it, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy. And in the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, he deals with a problem which the children of Israel would meet and which we meet in this present evil world. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. And incidentally, I've had at least one conversation in this Bible school, brethren and sisters, on the subject of abortion. And I believe that abortion is the direct modern equivalent of offering children to Molech, as was done by the Canaanitish peoples. All that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Yet such people abound today. Some while ago I picked up a copy of the free newspaper that drops through our door every week. And there on the front page was an advertisement from a lady who is offering to do many of the things that are condemned in these verses. She'll read your palms, she'll consult the stars, she'll cast horoscopes and all those sort of things. And she makes money out of it. In Israel she would have been stoned to death. That's the difference between the society that God wishes to see in the earth and what we have around us now. Israel were not to do this because, verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shalt thou hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass, that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So another prophet would come, a prophet like Moses. And when this one spake, it would be like the voice of God. And it's recorded of the Lord Jesus that he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And we have seen, brethren and sisters, the first stage of that hope realized in the coming of the one who was a son, where Moses was a servant. And we now hope for his coming again from heaven, when Israel, who rejected him, will hearken and will be his people. Now at Mount Sinai, they were given the law. The law which Paul says was a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. So many things in that law, even though it is called the ministration of death, would have given them hope. There was the unique sacrifice of the red heifer, offered by the high priest to come offered by Eleazar, not Aaron, which spoke of the eternal cleansing of that defilement which comes through death and the purification for sin. Then there was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's generally spoken as of the Day of Coverings. I tend to think of it as the Day of Uncoverings, because all the sins which individual Israelites had committed in the course of a year, which had been covered by the blood of the sacrifices of individual animals which they had taken to the door of the tabernacle, were now brought out into the open again and were laid on the head of the goat, which was the sin offering for the people. And Aaron slew that goat, and he took its blood and he sprinkled it in the most holy, and he made atonement, he made a covering for their sin. And he came out and he blessed the people. And you can almost feel the great sigh of relief that finally all those sins were covered over. But no. Aaron then, as it were, lifted up that covering and took out from underneath it all those sins and all those iniquities and all those transgressions and put them on the head of the second goat and sent it away into the wilderness. And that was giving hope, brethren and sisters, to the children of Israel, that although the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, there would come a living sacrifice upon whom, in the words of Isaiah 53, and look at the margin, the Lord God would cause to meet the iniquity of us all, and he would bear it away. So we come to the end of the wilderness journey. And the final section that we're going to look at this morning should really be in the next class. But the next class is so full of material that I'm going to put it at the end of this one. We're going to go now to Joshua chapter 2. And we're going to address the question which I posed yesterday, and which several amongst you have successfully answered and come to me with the answer. It may be many more of you have answered it, but we shall see. But well done those who have. Who were the two spies that Joshua sent into Jericho? Joshua would have chosen very carefully to avoid a repeat of the disaster of 38 years before, when 10 of the 12 who were chosen proved to be unfaithful. These men went in and they spied out the city, and they found out what they wanted to know, and they found other things besides. They found a woman of amazing faith. I have not found so much faith, no, not in Israel. A woman who, as Brother Daz has already indicated this morning, knew their history and who knew their hope. Verse 9, and Rahab said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Haven't set foot in it yet, hardly. Hath given you the land. And that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. That's exactly what Moses had said on the border of the Red Sea in Exodus 15. And she knew that. For we have heard how that the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. What faith that woman had. Now I know my subject is not faith. We have said in these classes that these subjects are going to intertwine. But I have to come to this passage, brethren and sisters, because in this passage we have the first occurrence in the Bible of the Hebrew word tikvah, which means hope. And in this passage, I believe, are the clues that we need to identify the spies. But first of all, what happened to Rahab? Joshua chapter 6 and verse 23. Joshua 6:23, and the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. Verse 25, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And that is all that the Old Testament tells us. But there is an inspired commentary. Keep your marker in Joshua and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. And here's the only other mention of Rahab. Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And going into verse 4 of the genealogy, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahashon, the prince of Judah, and Nahashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. So Rahab married Salmon. And I thought for a long time that Salmon, the prince of Judah, was one of the two spies. But who else? Go back to Joshua chapter 2 and verse 12. Rahab says, Joshua 2 verse 12, now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by Yahweh, seeing I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And that word cord, brethren and sisters, in verse 15, is associated in Scripture with sorrow and the pangs of childbirth. It was a time of sorrow. Rahab didn't know how many of her family would respond to her call and gather in her house and hope for salvation. She didn't know that she would see these two young men again. But then in verse 17, the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be, that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us swear. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now, notice, brethren and sisters, that the scarlet line is not the cord of verse 15. It is possible to misread verse 18. This line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. It's the window through which they were let down, not the cord by means of which she let them down. They gave it to her. Now the word line there in verse 18 is the Hebrew word tikvah. Strong's number is 8615. It's the Hebrew word for hope, or one of the Hebrew words for hope. So it's a hope of scarlet that they gave to her. And the words bind and scarlet only occur in one other passage. Genesis 38 verse 28, when the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it onto the hand of Zara. So who gave Rahab this hope of scarlet and told her to bind it in the window. It must be a man of the line of Zara. What do we find in the context? Well, they took Jericho and then they went to Ai. And they couldn't conquer Ai because Israel had taken of the accursed thing. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 16. The judgment of Urim. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, like so many faithful men who had work to do, and he brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites. And he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zara of the tribe of Judah, was taken. What had he done? He'd seen in Jericho when he went to spy the city, a Babylonish garment. They tell me that the Hebrew is feminine, so it was a woman's dress. His wife hadn't had a new dress for 40 years. Oh, she'd love that. She'd look good in that. It's a Babylonish garment. We know what comes from Babylon, brothers and sisters. It's wrong doctrine. He'd seen silver and gold. Salmon probably saw them also. But Salmon only had one object in life. He wanted Rahab, that woman of amazing faith, that woman who now had the scarlet thread. But Achan, like Onan in Genesis 38, and like the unnamed kinsman in Ruth chapter 4, did not want to mar his own inheritance by marrying Rahab. And so he said to Salmon, "You go and get Rahab. I've got other business to do." He knew what he wanted. He's just like his ancestor Zara. See, Zara was content once he'd got the scarlet thread. Achan had now got his own wife and his family, and his son was in the line of the seed. But Phares burst forth to claim the right of firstborn. And so we see, brothers and sisters, how that line goes. Judah is the one who's in the line of the seed. And it goes down through Zara and Zabdi and Carmi to Achan. And as a result of what he did, everything that Achan had was destroyed. And it was all burnt with fire, incidentally, eventually, which is what Judah wanted to do to Tamar. And his whole line is cut off. But Rahab now has the scarlet thread. And she marries Salmon. And their son is Boaz. And he takes another wonderfully faithful Gentile woman, Ruth. And so comes Obed and Jesse and David the king. And that's the way this line of scarlet goes. Now you look, brothers and sisters, at the contrast between those two individuals that we have brought before us in this record, Achan and Rahab. Achan, who is desperate to get into the city of Jericho when the walls fell, and Rahab, who is equally desperate to get out. Achan, who is an Israelite, who has the promises and the hope, and Rahab, who is a foreigner. Achan, who, like his ancestor Zerah, is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Rahab, who is single-minded, who has one desire, to get out of Jericho and into Israel. Achan, who took things from the city of Jericho, and Rahab, who left everything she had in that city. Achan died with all of his family, and Rahab and all her family who had come into her house lived. Achan is excluded from the line of the seed, although he should have been there by right. And Rahab is included. Because Achan sought the things of the flesh, while Rahab sought the things of the spirit. And so as we consider these two, brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we single-minded in the attaining of our hope? Or do the things of this life distract us? We need to ponder the lessons of these two. The one who had the hope of Israel and threw it away. And the other one who saw that hope from afar off and seized it and would never let it go.